And Father, we now pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The whole of the story of Jesus in the Gospels seem to me to be reflected in just two or three words. Do not be afraid. It came to Zechariah first in the temple, you remember, when he was offering offerings to the Lord and during his time as priest. And then it came to Mary. Mary, do not be afraid. Joseph, do not be afraid. The shepherds, do not be afraid. And then when the Lord Jesus comes into his ministry, he's going to be saying the same things. He's going to be saying, do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He's going to say on another occasion, when the disciples were absolutely petrified because they see this person walking on water towards them, do not be afraid. It is I. Actually, we don't have time to go into this, but do you know what Jesus actually said? And it doesn't come over very well in our English translations, apparently. Do you know what Jesus actually said? Do not be afraid. I am. He said it on one or two occasions. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. On another occasion, he said, before Abraham was, I am. On the occasion when he's going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, people shout out to him that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he shouts out, I am he? No, he shouts out, I am. The very words that Moses heard in the burning bush way back in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at that, but it's a fascinating study. The number of times that the Lord Jesus declares his divinity, the fact that he actually is God made man. It's a great study. And then he comes to the disciples in the upper room. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, in our story today, we've got two Marys. We know one of them is called Mary Magdalene, and I don't know who the other one was. Go on and work it out, because you've got a choice of at least four other Marys to choose from. But that's not going to be part of our study today. And they're going to the tomb, and they're debating how they're going to be possible to roll the stone away. And when they get there, you remember, the stone has already been rolled away. And what are they going to do? They are going to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, that strikes me as rather strange, because if the men, the disciples, had been a little bit thick-skulled, I didn't expect the ladies to be. I expected them to be much more alert. But they weren't any better than Peter, James and John and that crowd. Because when they came to the tomb, they expected to anoint a dead body. They thought in their minds that the death of Jesus was long term, and they should have known better. To gather where this actually came from, you need to go back to Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus, you remember, takes his disciples out into the coast of Caesarea Philippi to ask them a specific question. And it's a question that is going to be of complete all importance. There will be no other more important question that Jesus could ask. And he takes them out to this place. Interesting place, by the way, Caesarea Philippi. It was the backcloth of world religion. People came from all over the shop, worshipping all the little shrines that were embedded in the rock face. There was a great big temple to the god Pan, he had made Caesarea Philippi his local headquarters. Herod had built a great big temple to the Caesars. And against the backcloth of world religion, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he waits with bated breath. What are they going to say? And I can imagine his face dropping, and I can imagine him looking on the ground, wondering what to do. Because they say, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Total claptrap. And Jesus asks the question again, but this time he points to the disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" And he waits again. And to his horror, guess who's going to give the answer? Peter, who always engaged his mouth before his mind. What's he going to say? "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And do you know what Jesus says to Peter? He says, "Congratulations. Well done." That's what the word "blessed" means. Well done. Congratulations. Because you couldn't possibly have worked this out for yourself. It had to be your Father in heaven who told you. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then Matthew adds a fascinating little comment. And it was this: "From that time onwards, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." He's got to go to Jerusalem. "That he's going to suffer many things from the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. He's going to be killed. And fourthly, he's going to rise again." Now, you would have thought that Peter at least would have remembered that, because he'd just been congratulated by Jesus for acknowledging who he was. But it seems to me that the events around Good Friday just seem to evaporate from their minds what he had been telling them. I don't know how many times Jesus actually said this, 3, 4, 5 times from then onwards until he came to the place where he was going to give his life. And it's as though this is the vital question that Jesus needed an answer to before he could do the rest of his ministry, which was to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. It's almost as though he can't go to Jerusalem to die until at least somebody somewhere acknowledges who he is. "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." There were other occasions when the Lord Jesus hinted that there would be resurrection. For example, he said on one occasion, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's stomach, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In John chapter 2, when he was in the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." But the disciples didn't remember it. And they're full of sorrow. And it strikes me that when you and I forget the promises that come from the Lord Jesus, when we forget them, the only place we can end up is in a place of fear. You remember from The Pilgrim's Progress that story when Christian and Hopeful are in prison. They're in the prison of giant despair and they're having a terrible time. In fact, they're pretty certain that they're going to lose their lives. And then suddenly, Christian remembers that he's got something that might answer their problem. It was a key. He went and tried it in the door, and lo and behold, the door opened. He went out into the corridor, and then maybe there was another door that needed unlocking, and it unlocked again. And in the end, they were out in the meadow, puffed out, but free. And Christian showed hopeful the key, and across the top of the key was the word promise. And they learned that lesson that day, that they would be in Doubting Castle all their lives. And it's a grim place to be. Giant despair is hovering. They'd be in prison all their lives unless they operated the key called promise. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that the only people who remembered the resurrection of Jesus were the enemy? The next day, after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Now, I'm absolutely baffled that his followers forgot and his enemies remembered, but that's another story. Anyway, after the Sabbath at dawn on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and there was a violent earthquake. Two earthquakes, one when he died and another when he rose again. I love that. An angel of the Lord came down and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone. The angel is going to say something to the two Marys that should put their minds totally at rest. "Do not be afraid." Why? Because he's risen. In one of the other Gospels, "Why seek the living among the dead? He is not dead, he's alive." Do you want proof? Come into the tomb. And there the slab is empty. There's no one there. Because, yes, he's risen again. And the angel gives the two Marys some instructions. "Go and tell the disciples. Tell them to go to Galilee because Jesus is going on and he'll meet them there." And they went. And interestingly enough, it says here that they were afraid, yet they were filled with joy. So it seems to me that the angel didn't quite convince them with his "do not be afraid." It's almost as though they need something else to put their minds at rest. They were filled with joy, the Bible says, and I'd love to talk about that, but we don't have time. Rick Warren gave this beautiful definition of joy, which I've treasured for a number of years. "Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in every situation." I don't know whether those two Marys had got quite there, but they were most certainly on the way. You and I need, brothers and sisters, to keep coming back to the resurrection. Why? Because it's being attacked. It's being ridiculed. Some famous bishop once said it was a conjuring trick with bones. I think that's pretty near blasphemy. I don't know about you. But the fact was that he rose again. And the evidence is so enormous that it is impossible not to take it on board. Apparently, among the, as it were, the professional classes in our country, the biggest volume of belief in the resurrection is among lawyers. Did you know that? I find that fascinating. They live all their life looking at evidence. And they look at the Gospels and they say, "This makes sense." Many years ago now. I'm old enough to say many years ago. How about that? I was doing some meetings up in the north of England with some students, and they'd asked me to do evangelistic talks. And one of the things that I think puzzled me at the time was, how was I going to talk about the resurrection? And it so happened that at that particular time, we had a visit in our town up in London by a man called Professor J.N.D. Anderson. Now, he was well known at that time, worldwide, because first of all, he had the most enormous brain. He was one of the top legal professionals in the country. There was no question about his credibility. And he came to preach. And I nobbled him at the end of the service. And I said, I wish you could help me because I'm preparing some talks and I want to know how to tell the students about the resurrection of Jesus. And do you know what he said? He said, quite simple, my boy. You could tell he was old and I was young. Quite simple. Read them 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he could tell that my face fell. Because, you see, I wanted some clever stuff. I wanted to be able to give some sort of scientific, philosophical stuff that would baffle the students and convince them. No, he said, read 1 Corinthians 15. All reliable historians believe that 1 Corinthians is a reliable historical document. It's only the theologians who don't believe it, he said. Read 1 Corinthians 15. And I did. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you know, I wish I'd taken him at his word. But I did try and be clever and nothing happened. The first two or three talks just went down like a lead balloon because Chammings was being pompous and trying to be clever. But when I began to preach in the same way as I did back in my little country chapel back in Devon, things began to happen. Please, please enjoy the fact that our Lord Jesus is risen. Why? Because it's essential for our salvation. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised again for our justification. It makes possible the forgiveness of sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, says Paul, and you are still in your sins. It's a guarantee that we too will one day be raised. Paul said, God raised the Lord Jesus, and he will also raise us up by his power. The women heard the angels say, do not be afraid. But they needed to hear somebody else say it. And he did. It was Jesus himself. Later in the day, you will remember that the Lord Jesus visited the disciples in the upper room. And what does he say to them? Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. The most beautiful words in our story today is in Matthew 28. As they were going, Jesus met them. Isn't that lovely? Can you think of anything more wonderful than that? As they went on their way, Jesus met them. I think probably the going back to the evidence of the resurrection, there are certain things that might be worth just thinking about. Back in the 1980s, a quite remarkable book was written by a Jewish scholar, not a believer, a Jewish scholar called Pinchas Lapid. And he wrote a book entitled The resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish perspective. And I think that was, it was a remarkable book. Why? Because he laid down in that book the fact that he believed with all his heart that Jesus rose from the dead. First of all, of course, he would have said that it was part of Jewish doctrine. The Jews believed in the resurrection. I was listening in the car to "I Know That My Redeemer Lives, and He Shall Stand at the Latter Day upon the Earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." They believed in resurrection. But he also says in his little book that none of the disciples or the women knew or believed that he would rise again. Then he talks about the extreme honesty of the gospel narratives. For example, if you're going to make up a story about the resurrection of Jesus, would you make one of the chief actors in the drama, one of the big names in the list of disciples, would you actually make him out to be a traitor, a denier? No, you wouldn't. But Pinchas Sapid said, the most powerful proof of the resurrection, as far as he was concerned, was the complete transformation of the disciples. And I want you to think about that as we come to a close. This scared, this frightened band of apostles, just about to throw everything away and to fly in despair. These shepherds, these fishermen, who betrayed and denied their master, who failed him so miserably, he says, they could be changed overnight. And it's all down to this little expression, Jesus met them. For example, he met Mary at the tomb. Mary had come, you remember, to anoint the body of Jesus. She finds a tombstone rolled away. She sees somebody in the distance who she thinks might be able to help her. She thinks automatically that he's the gardener. And in her tears and in her despair, she comes to this gardener and says, if you've taken away my Lord, would you tell me and I'll come and take him away? One word was enough, Mary. And Mary discovered there and then that meeting with the risen Jesus turned sorrow into joy. A little bit later in the morning, the Lord Jesus catches up with a couple of other disciples. We know one of their names, Cleopas. We don't know the other. And they're looking pretty grumpy, and their conversation is pretty grumpy. And Jesus, the Bible says, draws near and walks along with them. Why are you down in the dumps? And they say to him, you must be a visitor around here. Otherwise, you would have known. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And then they said this, we had hoped that he would have been the one who was going to redeem Israel, but now it's the third day. And shall I tell you something else they said? To make it even worse, some of the disciples were at the tomb this morning and they reckon that he's alive. Would you believe it? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have told you. Ought not Christ to have died and to enter into his glory? And beginning at the Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And those disciples discovered that when they met with the risen Christ, dashed hope, which is what they were talking about, suddenly becomes real hope. Later in the day, in the evening, the Lord Jesus appears to the disciples. You remember there were 10 of them. Judas had died. Thomas was doing the shopping or something. We don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't there. And the Lord Jesus appears. And the Bible says that the doors were barred, the windows were barred, and the expression was, for fear of the Jews. And Jesus says, peace be unto you. Don't be afraid. And those frightened disciples discovered. They began to discover it then. And they discovered it more and more as Pentecost came. And as they began to serve Jesus. That when you meet with the risen Christ, fear turns into courage. Thomas, you remember, wasn't there. So a week later, the Lord Jesus makes a special journey to meet with the disciples again. This time, Thomas is there. Thomas says, unless I'm able to put my finger in the nail prints, I won't believe. And when the Lord Jesus actually meets with Thomas, he doesn't do anything of the sort. I believe he's on his face. And he's saying, my Lord and my God. Why? Because he discovers that when you meet with the risen Christ, doubt becomes confidence. You remember on the seashore, the Lord Jesus is looking at his disciples toiling away and not getting anywhere. And they catch a huge draught of fish. They bring them to land and then they have breakfast together with the risen Jesus. And Peter, I suspect, is awfully embarrassed. He doesn't know where to put himself. He most certainly doesn't want to be sitting next to Jesus. Because you see, the last thing he'd said to Jesus was, I'll die with you. But the last thing he said about Jesus was, I've never met him, don't know him. And Jesus brings him on one side. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter made a wonderful discovery that day. Something which actually led him to a cross many years later. That when you meet with the risen Christ, even denial can be put right and become confession. I don't know about you, but yeah, I know sorrow sometimes. I know about dashed hope sometimes. I'm not sure whether I have any real doubts, but most certainly questions. And are there occasions when, by not speaking up, I'm actually denying my Lord Jesus? I don't know. But all I do know is that when Jesus meets us, at the point of our need, those things are put right. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. May God bless you this Easter and give you joy as you go out today. Now let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? It's number 689. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Let's stand and sing.